Take your Bible once again and open up to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Begin today a series of sermons in this letter of Paul to Timothy. Looking forward to seeing the things that God has to teach us. I'm excited, even as I've been studying through and preparing and looking ahead, I've been excited to get into this study, and I've been asking the Lord to bless our study through this great New Testament epistle of 1 Timothy. But when I was in high school, one of the things I was interested in, one of the things I briefly considered studying in college and pursuing was architecture. I had an interest, for whatever reason, had an interest in design. I think it came to a certain point where I realized that there was going to be a lot of math involved, and math was not my strongest subject in school, and so that kind of derailed me from pursuing that any further. But I loved design. I just loved seeing the way things fit together, and even looking at buildings. And I just had an interest in design. I even took time and high school level primitive drawings. Ruler out. Drawing plans. Different sort of thing, and that just was something I really, really liked. I mean, I had strange obsessions with design. Now, many of you know that I like sports, so combine my love of sports with design and architecture, and you can imagine I have, maybe obsession's too strong a word, but I have a strong interest in the design of sports stadiums. In fact, when I was a kid, I had Legos, as every kid ought to have. And even every adult. I mean, Legos are not only for kids. That was actually my other dream job, was to get a job with Lego, where you just play with Legos and you design Legos all day. But I would take, as a kid, and I would build a football stadium out of Legos, and then I'd tear it down and I'd redesign it and build it a different way. And this was I probably spent more time than I should have doing that as a kid, and probably even older than I should have. But this was something that I was kind of obsessed with. Just this design, and even now I just love seeing particularly buildings under construction and seeing how it all comes together, how everything works. And the bottom line is the jobs of an architect or a design engineer are very important in the process of the construction of a building or a structure. You see, if they don't do their jobs right on the front end, then bad things are going to happen on the back end when construction starts, and sometimes even after construction is complete. A good example of this is the Quebec Bridge, which spans the St. Lawrence River, just south of the city of Quebec. That's in Canada, if you don't know that. This bridge, as it now exists, is actually the third version of the bridge. It was built back around the turn of the last century, the turn of the 20th century, and the first time it was built, the designers did not do their job properly, didn't properly calculate the loads, and it collapsed. And so they decided, we still want a bridge here, let's redo this, let's refigure this. Well, they should have hired a different architect, a different designer, because the second try didn't end up any better than the first try, and it collapsed again. And sadly, several dozen people ended up losing their lives as a result of these two bridge collapses. And they finally, on the third time, got it right, and the bridge still has now actually stood for almost a century. In fact, I think this year might even be mark 100 years that bridge has finally stood. But in order for that bridge to stand and withstand the loads that it would endure, it had to be designed properly. They had to properly figure out how all of these parts were going to work together to be able to work together so it would stand. It would stay in place when traffic would be going over it. And when all of that is not done properly, disaster happens and structures fail if all of those calculations aren't figured in properly. When we think about this idea of design and structural integrity, to think of this, the church, in these terms is very, it's a very biblical thing to do. In fact, Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, used several different word pictures to describe the church, one of which, in chapter 3, he refers to the church as we are God's building. He paints this picture of the church as the building of God. The church is this structure that God is building. Not a structure like we're in here today, but this image of God building this building that is the church. This imagery is also consistent with Jesus' declaration about the origin of the church. You remember back in Matthew 16 when he asked the disciples that very pointed question, who do you say that I am? He had just asked them, what's the word on the street? Who are people saying that I am? And they give him all those answers. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, under direction by God through the power of the Spirit, who was able to recognize, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. God has revealed this to you. And upon this rock, this confession of me as Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this work of the building of the church of God, building of the church of God by God, is a primary subject in the book of 1 Timothy. It's unmistakable as you read through what Paul writes to Timothy. It's all about how to build the church, how to build the church in such a way that it's going to withstand the pressures and forces that work against it. And so I've entitled this series, the theme of the series, God's Design for His Church. This is what the book of 1 Timothy is about, God's design for His church. Now, these two letters of Paul to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and also the letter to Titus, that are typically grouped together under the title of pastoral epistles. And the reason that is because they're written to two individuals, Timothy and Titus, who were not so much pastors. They weren't necessarily pastors of these churches as much as they were representatives of Paul that he had sent to oversee, kind of on an interim basis, to oversee these churches. And so here's Paul writing to them about how to do their ministry, how to lead the church in a way that is pleasing to God. They were specially commissioned by Paul. One of the last apostles, Paul was, and what he was burdened to do was help these churches transition to the post-apostolic era. Think about it. The New Testament, which we have, was primarily written by the apostles or those that were closely associated with the apostles. The scriptures bear the weight of the authority of these men that walked with Christ, that learned from Christ personally. But now they were passing off the scene, many of them, most of them being martyred as a result of their faith in Christ and their testimony and witness for Him. But they were passing off the scene, and there was going to come the next generation of church leaders and the next generation of Christians. And the question kind of hung out there, what was going to happen to these churches? What are they going to do with the scriptures that they have received from these apostles? Once the apostles are off the scene, what does the future hold? Will these churches continue? Or will they fall away? Will they continue to be faithful to the teachings and writings of these apostles, or will they drift away from them? And so this was Paul's burden as he writes particularly these three letters, and all of his letters, of course, but he's writing to Timothy and Titus in particular, helping them care for the church, to help them take that next step into from the apostolic era into the post-apostolic era, an era which, incidentally, we still live in. Well, I mean, this post-apostolic era now has stretched nearly 2,000 years, and these letters are so helpful for us in our day as well, just as it was for Timothy in his day. And what I want us to see in particular today as we begin looking at the first several verses of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy is this, that God's design for His church is rooted in and grows out of the authority of His Word. And this authority, that this recognition of the authority of God's Word is something that you and I must take great care to guard at all costs. God's design for His church is rooted in and grows out of the authority of His Word, the authority of God's Word. And we must fight to guard the authority of God's Word at all costs. You see, the health and success of the church back in the first century, the health and success of the church in the 21st century is directly tied to our recognition of the authority of God's word. Well, some translations of the Old Testament often have, "Thus saith the Lord." Do we believe, "Thus says the Lord"? Do we believe in the authority of God's word and what he has said? If we ignore or undermine the authority of God's word in our lives individually or in our life as a church together, then we are bound to fail. The structure of our lives, the structure of our church is bound to fail under the pressures and the weights of the forces that are exerted against us. Unless we ground ourselves and root ourselves in the authority of God's word, what God has said is true. What God has said is authoritative for us. Then the structure that God is building will fail. So this is why Paul writes this letter to Timothy. And he begins by reminding Timothy of the divine nature of the task at hand. There was a divine hand behind what Paul was speaking and teaching and instructing Timothy. And even the task that Timothy had. This had the backing of God behind it. So the first thing I want us to see and consider this morning is the divine commission that Paul describes. The divine commission. Well, we might be tempted to gloss over the greeting of these letters as just the standard and expected way for someone to begin to write a letter. There's actually several important observations we must make from Paul's greeting here in the book of 1 Timothy. Remember, no word of Scripture is wasted. The words that the Holy Spirit of God inspired these men to write were written for a purpose. So let's learn from them what God would have us learn. Look at the greeting of Timothy's or Paul's letter to Timothy, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope." Paul refers to him here as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is actually a title he uses in 10 of his 13 New Testament epistles. If you're wondering, the only ones he doesn't use it are Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. All the rest, he right up front identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Why is that? Why does he lead with this position that he has? Is it because he's puffed up and he wants everybody to know his importance, this great title that he has? Well, no, what he's communicating to Timothy is the subject matter that he's going to deal with in this letter. The things that he is going to instruct Timothy to do. The things that Timothy is then in turn going to have to instruct the people. These come from the pen of one who was chosen by God to be an apostle. To be an apostle of Christ Jesus was to stand as God's representative before his people. To be instrumental in the planting of the church of Jesus Christ. And this was very important for his readers, and I would point out that although this letter was written to Timothy personally, it was written with the expectation that the church would hear this and receive this. So it wasn't like this was a private correspondence between Paul and Timothy. This was a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy with the intention that the church would all read it as well. And so what Paul wrote to Timothy, he wanted the church to read and hear as well. And so the church needed to understand that these were the words of one who was chosen by God, who the Spirit of God had instructed and led to say the things that he's saying. He adds the weight of this authority by also alerting us to the fact that he's writing this letter by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. He's not just an apostle. He's not just writing with as an apostle, one who is in this role as God's representative, but he has been specifically commanded by God to write the things he's writing. What he's saying to Timothy comes directly from God himself. There's actually a lot wrapped up in this verse that I'm not going to take time to parse it all out, but what Paul wanted Timothy to understand is that what he's writing comes from God. You know, we sometimes use the expression, "Don't shoot the messenger." This came from the era in which, you know, this was before phone calls and emails, when you would actually send a messenger to deliver news, and a king would send a messenger to deliver sometimes bad news, and You know, the messenger would just kind of say, look, I'm delivering bad news, but don't blame me. Don't shoot me. I'm just passing along word from the king. And in a sense, Paul's almost preparing the church and preparing Timothy to hear these words. And Paul's saying, these aren't just my words. You're not just free to take them or leave them as you like me or my ministry, or if you trust me. These aren't my words. These come from God himself. So even in this divine commission that we see God himself give to the Apostle Paul, we already see right from the outset that the authority that God possesses over the lives of his people and his church. We also see this in the way that Paul greets Timothy in verse 2. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's clear, that Paul and Timothy had a close relationship. It's not clear from the New Testament exactly what role Paul played in Timothy's conversion, coming to faith in Christ. Many speculate that Timothy came to faith in Christ as a result of Paul's ministry. We don't have that specifically laid out. We do know that in Paul's first missionary journey, he went to Lystra, where Timothy was from, and then in Acts 16 is actually the first time we encounter Timothy in the Scriptures. When Paul returns on his second missionary journey to that city in Acts 16, it says, when Paul came there, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so from this point on, Timothy, at this point, a very young man, even at the moment that Paul's writing these letters to Timothy, Timothy's likely in his mid to late 30s, still a relatively young man, but even younger, began traveling with Paul. And in fact, Timothy would become one of Paul's closest companions, one of his closest ministry partners. He's constantly, we read of him traveling with Paul or being sent by Paul to this church to go find out about what's going on there. In fact, when we studied 1 Thessalonians back a while ago, you might remember that it was Timothy that Paul sent to check in on them and see how they were doing and report back to him. In fact, Timothy, we read in many of Paul's letters, was in a sense of a co-author. He was part of writing. Paul acknowledged that, you know, Timothy is with me. We're writing this together, these words to these various churches. Timothy was a close companion to Paul. In fact, Paul draws this out as he refers to him as a true child in the faith. This is a young man who Paul had invested hours and hours and much of his life and much of his time and his heart, likely just poured out his heart to Timothy in seeking to develop him and instruct him to become the man of God that God had chosen him to be. We see Timothy, or Paul, talking to this true child in the faith, this young man that he cared very deeply for. And he doesn't want to just throw him to the wolves of this church in Ephesus where he's ministering, but rather he wants him to understand that God has commanded us. He's commanded me to instruct you to do certain things. We have the backing of God behind us. There is a divine commission. This is important for us to understand at the very outset of this letter. This letter comes from God. There is a divine commission. The second thing I want us to see is the urgent charge. The urgent charge. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. Timothy had a job to do. The whole reason Paul's writing to him is to encourage him in this job. In fact, this is one of only three epistles that Paul writes where he does not immediately after the greeting offer some sort of thanksgiving for who he's writing to or praise to God for what he's doing. He just jumps right into what he has to say. The other two of three epistles where Paul just jumps right into are the book of Galatians and the book of Titus, another one of these pastoral epistles. And the thing that all three of those letters share is Paul has something very serious to address with these churches, and he didn't want to waste time. It's not necessarily they didn't have anything to be thankful for, but he didn't want to waste the time to thank God or to even write the words of thanksgiving. It's like he just jumped right in. What he was calling Timothy to do was so urgent. It was something that had to be done today. Don't waste time, Timothy. And he says in verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Now, it's difficult to place the time of Paul's writing of this to Timothy. Many scholars have tried to work, how does this fit in the book of Acts? Where is Paul here? He's going to Macedonia. He sends Timothy to Ephesus. Was Timothy already in Ephesus? All of that is unclear. But we do know that Paul clearly has a mission for Timothy to do. Paul sees a need in Ephesus, the church that he planted in Ephesus, and he wants Timothy to take care to fortify the work there, to serve as Paul's representative. And at some point in these missionary journeys, he gets word of problems in this church, things that need to be addressed, wrong teaching that's taking place. And so he wants Timothy to go and remain, continue in Ephesus. For what purpose? For this purpose, so that you may charge certain persons. See, this is why Paul had to inform Timothy of the divine commission, because what he's asking Timothy to do is to basically take on a confrontational ministry, to charge, to confront, to exhort certain persons. There are problems that need to be addressed, Timothy. And we know that even as Paul writes in other places in these letters to Timothy, we get the image that Timothy was perhaps a rather timid. He was young. He didn't have the personality of Paul. We see Paul, for instance, writing to the Galatians the way he did, in very, very strong language. And so he wants Timothy to take on this confrontational ministry with these certain persons and address problems that need to happen. In fact, the word charge here that is now the ministry, the calling of Timothy, is a military and legal term. It refers to the military command, not something you question. It refers to a legal summons. It's one of these things we don't have an option to hear or not. Timothy is to give very clear direction. Thus says the Lord. He needs to charge certain persons. This is actually kind of a clever way Paul uses an indefinite description of certain persons, which you could imagine as Timothy receives this, he knows who Paul's talking about. And you can imagine when this letter is read to the church, when Paul writes about certain persons, it's almost like Paul understands that when this letter is read, these certain persons know who they are. And so does the rest of the church. It's this clever way Paul has of even kind of further highlighting the problem as it exists in the church. So Timothy's job was this, to exert the weight of Paul's apostolic authority, communicating the word of the Lord on those in the church who were teaching in opposition to it. He describes what these men were doing. Timothy was to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This is similar to Paul's refutation of the Galatian church when he talks to them about those who are coming teaching a different gospel. There were men in the church in Ephesus who were teaching different doctrine. It was different than what God had revealed. It was different than the doctrine, the teaching, the word of God that Paul had given to them. They were taking upon themselves to teach something different. In fact, he gives us kind of the specific content of what their different doctrine was. They were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That might seem kind of strange to our ear because, I mean, here we are. These were men devoting themselves to genealogies. I mean, where are the first places in Scripture we have a tendency to skip over when we come to them? It's the genealogies. We might read this and think, how could someone devote themselves to genealogies? This is what derails us in our Bible reading. What's going on here? What was probably going on here is these teachers, these men in the church were taking secondary and less clear, obscure passages and creating whole myths and stories and doctrine based on maybe minor characters in a genealogy. And they were embellishing who these people were and the significance of who they were. And they were basically creating whole systems of doctrine off of very obscure parts of the Word of God. And the false doctrine was being taught was the result of these teachers' devotion to this, literally an obsession with or an addiction to. It's the same word Paul uses of speaking of those who are addicted to much wine. These men had an obsession, had an addiction to these fancy, seemingly really deep and obscure, novel teachings. And there's a place, of course, for studying and laboring to comprehend certain parts of Scripture that are less clear. In fact, even as I was thinking through this, thinking of the example I mentioned earlier, of the fact that we don't know exactly the chronology of Paul sending Timothy to Ephesus. We don't know the details of Paul's early relationship with Timothy. And there's men, I read commentaries the last few weeks, where they spend pages, you know, comparing all of the verses, trying to piece it together. And the ones that are honest and good, they'll come to the end of it and say, here it is, but really we don't know. Here's the evidence, but we can't be sure. But these guys in this church are basically taking what these things and teaching them as dogma, certain realities from Scripture that were unclear. There were just things that couldn't be known. God had not revealed them clearly to them. And this is exactly what was happening in this Ephesian church. The obsession of these men with what was obscure and novel, promoted in verse 4. Speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. These speculations were contentious disputes. They only sidetracked the leaders from what they were trying to accomplish, what the real mission of the church was. Rather than faithfully stewarding this ministry, this stewardship that they had received from God, this stewardship which was God building His church. This is the stewardship that we've been given. To come be part of God building His church. And what these men were doing was they were detracting from that stewardship. And what they were doing was just promoting speculations. They were leading people to ask questions and become obsessed with questions that it was not possible for us to know the answers to. And sadly, what was happening was the fulfillment of the warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he saw them for the last time and he warned them. In Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, he says, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, you group of elders that I'm speaking to, among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. This was happening now. These men were seeing this happen. Disciples drawn away, following these new and novel teachings. This is a good word of warning for us. In fact, you know, in college and seminary, you take classes on the study of Scripture, and one of the warnings they give you, if you come across a passage and you come up with an original interpretation of something, it's probably wrong. The likelihood of you turning to a verse and coming up with something that nobody else has thought of before probably means you didn't come up with the right interpretation. And yet here were these men seemingly doing that, or at least seeking to do it, coming up with something so original. It would grab the headlines. It would help them, you know, sell that bestseller book. It would catch people's attention, and yet it was wrong. It was undermining the work that they were called to do in that church. Rather than making disciples of Jesus and pointing people to Jesus and what He had revealed about Himself, they were drawing away disciples after them. They were more interested in people following them and coming across as wise and smart and intellectual and creative. and having people follow them than they were of maintaining a faithfulness to what God had revealed. Now, there's a word for us as leaders, not be drawn into this temptation to love people following us more than they follow Christ. But there's a word for each of us as we all look to other leaders and teachers. We must be discerning and evaluating what we're hearing taught with what the Bible actually says. This is what it means to hold to the authority of God's Word. To take everything that we're hearing and to filter it through the Word of God. Exercising discernment. This matter of making disciples is the heart of what Paul is seeking to accomplish in these instructions to Timothy. Really, this is Timothy's mission, was to make disciples. Look what he says in verse 5. It says, the aim of our charge, that is the aim of this charge that Timothy is to give to these certain persons, to stop teaching false doctrine. The aim of that charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This was the goal that Paul wanted to see come to fruition through Timothy's ministry, was that this church, these people, would be characterized by love, which, as you know from Scripture, love for God, loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. This was the fulfillment of the law. This is what Jesus' instruction for this. How do you fulfill the law? You love the Lord your God with all your heart. You love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the goal of this charge that Paul gives Timothy, that this would be a church characterized by love. In fact, it's interesting to note, it was the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation that the letter addresses this lack of love. They had lost their love that they had at the first. So clearly, Paul was concerned that what was happening is they were being derailed by this false doctrine. It was affecting their relationships with one another, the love that they had for one another, the love that they had for God. At least these men, it seemed, were more in love with these myths and genealogies they were coming up with than love for God Himself. This love issues out of a pure heart. The heart in Scripture, of course, refers to basically our inner being. Our heart is who we truly are. It's what we truly are on the inside. And true disciples of Jesus will love with a pure heart. One who, a heart that has experienced and is experiencing the cleansing of sin, being made righteous through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This love issues out of a good conscience. This is that instrument that tells us, it's essentially the Spirit working in our hearts, telling us what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. Having the proper evaluation of what's right and wrong. How do we do that? We do that when we place ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. This love issues from a sincere faith. That is a faith without hypocrisy. A genuine faith. A sincere faith. That is, we properly live out that which we believe. Our outward life matches the inward confession of our heart. This is the aim of the charge. This is what needed to be happening in this church in Ephesus. This was the goal Paul wanted to see achieved. Is this church would be full of men and women who loved God with all of their heart and loved one another with pure hearts and good conscience and a sincere faith. Thirdly, I want us to see the inevitable consequence. The inevitable consequence of what was happening, this false doctrine that was being taught. And it shouldn't surprise us as we read the effect that this shift of these men, these leaders in the church, the change in their teaching, their doctrine, not submitting themselves to the authority of God's Word. What was the result? Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, certain persons, again, referring to them in a somewhat ambiguous way. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. These certain persons, these men who what they wanted was to be a teacher of the law. This was a very respected position. In fact, we read in the book of Acts, Paul's mentor, Gamaliel, was referred to as a teacher of the law. These were men who had an elevated status. They enjoyed the esteem and respect of those who came to sit at their feet and learn from them. And these men wanted so badly to be teachers of the law. They wanted so badly for people to come and sit at their feet and to hear the words of wisdom that they had to espouse, that they squandered by wandering into vain discussions. They squander their ability to fulfill the role that they desire. In fact, one commentator put it this way, I thought it was really helpful and really illustrative. He says, they are proclaiming their gospel with complete and total confidence and complete and total ignorance. They were speaking really loudly and clearly about things that they had no comprehension of. And the louder they spoke, they were just demonstrating the less that they understood. What a sad picture that is of men who had undermined the authority of God's Word, who no longer saw God's Word to be sufficient on its own. It needed something added to it. It needed to be corrected and clarified, and they were the men to do that. And so it's no wonder that as Paul sits here nearing the end of his life, nearing the apostolic age, and he looks forward into the future and wonders, okay, what is the church going to do in the future? How is this church, the church at Ephesus and the church throughout the world, how is it going to continue and thrive? It's going to do so by maintaining faithfulness to the Word of God. The church was going to continue to exist in the same manner as it had been founded. If it was going to stand solid upon that rock so that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, of course, that's a work of God. God made that promise. We can rest in that. But the way God accomplishes that through us in our church on an individual level is to maintain adherence to the doctrine as Jesus revealed it, to maintain our belief in the authority of the Word of God. You know, we might think of this in terms of the founding of our country. And there's a lot of discussion in political circles of, you know, were the founding documents, are those living documents? Are we free to interpret them, you know, based on the way things are now? Do we understand them in the way that they understood them back in the 18th century? And this isn't a discussion on the legitimacy of that, but it is a legitimate conversation. I have no issue with the fact that we ask questions of how do we deal with these founding documents. But the Word of God is a founding document of the church that it is illegitimate to have these discussions of what do we do with this? How do we understand this in light of changing culture? It is not a changing document. We have to understand how to live according to Scriptures in the midst of a changing culture, but the changing culture does not change the meaning of the Word of God. There's troubling occurrences even in our own day of those who are church leaders who seeking to accommodate and thinking specifically even of those in our day that are even undermining the historicity of the early chapters of the Bible in an attempt to fit them in with so-called scientific understanding and scientific evidence. And there are sadly more and more who are coming to the conclusion that the early chapters of Genesis are just figurative. They're not literal. There was no literal creation. There was no literal Adam and Eve. There was no literal fall into sin. These are just images. These are just figures. They may be well-intentioned trying to justify things that they think are true scientifically with what the Bible teaches, but what's going to happen is as they continue down that path, is all of a sudden, before they know it, no Scripture is authoritative. We can't trust any of it. Denial here, especially at the very beginning of Scripture, denial of the validity of what God has said from the very beginning of the Bible, undermines everything else we believe about God. We can't deny the beginning and try to believe other bits and pieces here. To deny one is to deny everything. How do we avoid falling into the trap that some of these church leaders and Christians are falling into? This undermining of the authority and truth of God's word. We have the same approach that Paul did as he tells those Ephesian elders again in Acts chapter 20. When he said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That was Paul's ministry to that church. He didn't shrink back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. Paul had a confidence in the word of God. He was not afraid to proclaim it. He understood that it was what the people needed to hear. As Paul would later write to Timothy in his second letter, the word of God is completely sufficient for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, complete, equipped for every good work. The word of God is sufficient. The responsibility you and I have is to maintain our belief in the authority of God's word, humbling ourselves before it, letting it teach us, not claiming to know more than it, not seeking to correct it according to our own understanding, but to bow before the word of God, not just to give lip service to believe the truth of the Bible, but to actually sit before it, to read it, and to allow God's Spirit to work in our hearts by His Word. If we're going to be faithful to do our part in the building of this structure that God has designed, we have to build according to the design that God has given us. And one of the key supports, one of the key load-bearing beams in this structure is an affirmation, a belief in the authority of God's Word. I want to close by reading B.B. Warfield's summary of what is going on in this passage. He says this. He says, "The idea is that Paul had received a commission from God. These others were self-appointed. That he, that is Paul, preached was therefore due to the obedience to the call of duty. That they preached to their self-will. What he preached was the truth committed to him. What they preached was their own crude inventions. And the result of his preaching was the edification in Christian graces, while the result of their preaching, emptiness and folly. All this furnished good reason for silencing them." And if we're going to do our part in protecting the stewardship that we have been given from God, to do the work that God has called us here to do, then we must commit and recommit and recommit ourselves to a belief in and a submission to the authority of God's Word, allowing Him by His Spirit to work in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And even though there are places that are hard to understand and hard to comprehend, most of it is very clear. Give us hearts to believe. Keep us from the temptation to undermine the authority of Your Word, chasing after the latest novel interpretation and the next interesting leader who has new ideas for what God's Word says. Protect us from following after men and women who would lead us astray in that way. Give us a commitment to believe the authority of Your Word, and then the grace to humble ourselves before it, submitting to it, allowing it to work in us, changing us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.